Useful to the Master is our title, and our text is 2 Timothy 2:20 through 26. Why do I do that, Sean? Because there are people listening on sermon audio. I'm pointing toward the microphone if you're listening online. Or the radio, now that Matt's putting them on the radio in McMinnville. I love it. All right, so we begin. When Oscar Wilde, you've heard of him, he arrived for a visit to the U.S. in 1882. He was asked by customs officials if he had anything to declare. And he replied, "Only my genius." 15 years later, alone and broken in prison, he reflected on his life of waste and excess. And this is what he said. "I have been a spendthrift of my genius. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character." Interesting. There are many folks today who loudly claim that competence is what counts, not a person's character. We heard it, I won't say any names, during Bill Clinton's presidency. Doesn't matter what you do in your private life, we're just concerned about your public life. And so the analogy has been made, here it is, between the head of state and the airline pilot. What do you mean? And so it's asked, people ask, well, who would you rather have control of the plane? A competent pilot with moral weakness or an incompetent pilot with moral character? But the problem with that analogy is that it assumes what we do in private does not affect us publicly. But does it? Yes, it does. For example, and I'm going to state it. Now, there's lots of illustrations we could go, but I'm just going to state three things here. You ready? Would you want the pilot of your flight to be drunk or high on drugs? Are you okay with that? You say, no. How about this? Would it be fine, you know, you go out to eat, you like to eat at restaurants. Would it be fine if the cook at the restaurant doesn't abide by the health code laws? What if he or she goes to the bathroom and doesn't wash his or her hands and comes back and you say, "Sean, that's gross. Is that okay with you?" What if he or she has COVID? What if he or she has AIDS? And some blood makes it into your food. Are you all right with that? You know, I know the answer to that. Okay, let's go further. Is it okay for the cops, you know, on the beat in your neighborhood to be paid off by the drug dealers? You mean so character does count? I'm just asking. Now, here's the point. What we are is of utmost importance to God, and why? It isn't just because it reflects on Him. It mainly is that, because we belong to Him. But God's looking at the what? Tell me. He's looking at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. He's not just looking at our abilities, okay? So what a person is to flow out into what they do. So what makes a person useful? What makes a person a set-apart, sanctified, you know, useful vessel, ready for every good work? What makes a useful servant of Christ is Christ-like character, right? That's what makes a person useful to the Master, to Jesus. How does that come? In the context, you ready? Rightly, it results from rightly handling the Word of God and applying it and communicating it to others. That's what we saw in our last sermon. Okay, what's our sermon in a sentence? It's so simple. What I'm going to say, though, is not that simple. It's easy to talk about, very difficult to pull off. And I'm going to say it in my own life. I am far from what I'm preaching today. In fact, I probably need to repent or resign. I mentioned that to someone. Each of us is to see, to make sure, to we must see that our character matches our confession of Christ. Why? So that we are sanctified. That just word just means set apart. Okay, set apart from all that's not of God. Set apart for God and His purpose and use. Okay? We're sanctified vessels, useful to the Master. What's the context? So remember, we talked about 14 through 19 last week, right? But even let me just go further on this. After reminding us of false teachers on the one hand and faithful teachers who rightly handle God's word of truth, Paul likens now the church to a great house, okay, which has honorable vessels on the one hand and dishonorable vessels on the other. Everyone who purifies himself interesting. We're going to talk about what that means. Gains three benefits. He or she is, first, an honorable and holy vessel. Secondly, he or she is useful to the master. That's to God, to Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he or she is ready for every good work. Okay? And then Paul tells Timothy and us what to flee youthful passions. We've got to talk about the word epithumia. What does that mean? And what to pursue. Interesting. And who to do it with. And then what to refuse. And so rather than being quarrelsome, if you are an argumentative person, this sermon's for you. But if you are a person that just keeps your mealy mouth shut all the time and you don't say anything because you don't want to get in anyone's business, this sermon's for you. Okay? So rather than being quarrelsome, we're to be like who? Tell me. Like Jesus, like Christ, exactly. Because God may grant our opponents repentance, interesting, who are being held captive by the devil. What? To do his will. And so we have to talk about, is that believers or unbelievers? So you look at your outline. Here it is. The consecration of honorable vessels, verse 20 and 21. The commitment of honorable vessels, verse 22. And thirdly, the conduct of honorable vessels in 23 through 26. Okay, first, the consecration. What are we meaning? The giving over to. The setting apart. This great house. Jared read the text, did a great job. In a great house, a large house. Talking about the visible church. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, that's one side, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable, that's the gold and silver use, and some for dishonorable, that's the wood and the clay. Let me just be really clear here. The great house is the visible church. How do we know that? 1 Timothy 3:15, God's house is like a household in which there are two kinds of vessels. Okay? Some interpreters claim, I'm going to say claim, ready, that the vessels of dishonorable use serve a legitimate function. And therefore, they're as necessary as the honorable vessels. In other words, what they say with this text is, there are second-class Christians. They're just carnal Christians. They're just not as committed as these other first-class Christians that are gold and silver. Okay? Now, here's the problem with that view. I'll just state it. Let me say it first. I'll be kind and generous to people like John MacArthur who take that view. It is true that not everybody has the same viewpoint in the church. I'm sorry, that everybody has the same function in the church. Okay? You say, well, there's clergy and laity, right? I get that, but there's a priesthood of believers. Everybody's been given a gift by God. Amen? Everybody's to use that gift. Okay? So it's true, while it's true that we don't have the same function, and some of us may be, you know, here's a person who's less committed and God's not going to use them to the degree the person that's fully committed. Nobody's questioning that. That's true. But the problem with the viewpoint that this is talking about some first-class Christians as opposed to second-class Christians who aren't really committed and don't do anything and just come and sit and sing and don't serve at all. The problem with that viewpoint is that the wood and clay vessels are regarded as dishonorable. Okay? Why are they dishonorable? Because they are used for garbage and even excrement. And sometimes those vessels are thrown out with their content. Now, how do I know that? Paul's point here is that false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus in 17 and 18, those verses, are like dishonorable vessels. This is what one person said. They are carrying filthy content and are at risk of being thrown out of the household altogether. Indeed, the congregation has an obligation to turn them out if they fail to repent of their false teaching and sinful living. We call it church discipline. They're saying that the resurrection's already happened. Are you okay with that? That means you're never going to be raised from the dead. What do? Go into nothingness? I'm asking the question. And if they question the resurrection, that means that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Are you okay with that? Okay, now we're getting to the point. That's a dishonorable vessel. That's the context. Now, if you're thinking, I love this. If you're thinking, John, but God is still glorified as he was through Pharaoh, who was, you know, God's still glorified by these dishonorable vessels, isn't he? You're missing Paul's point here. Why? It's God who's being dishonored by these vessels. It's like asking you with this. You know, I like Charles Sumey. I love what he did. He brought a pitcher of nice, cool lemonade, right? And he was preaching on holiness and sanctification. And he had the pitcher of lemonade there. We're like, it was a hot summer day, man. Well, I wanted to get some of that. And then he brought out this little container, this little plastic container that had sheep poop in it. He goes, anybody want some lemonade? We're like, yeah. He goes, okay, but first let me put a little bit of this poop in it. Now, who wants lemonade? Nobody wants lemonade. How much sin is okay in your life? Let me ask you. How much false teaching is okay in your life? You get the point immediately. God's being dishonored. Is that okay? It should not be okay with any of us. Paul, listen, Paul is saying that God isn't going to use a garbage pail to serve the pure gospel to a hungry world. Okay, and if you say, but Sean, none of us are pure, right? We're going to get to that in a second. But if you say none of us is perfect, if you have to be perfect before God can use you, God will never use you. Okay, so we got an agreement on that. Well, how perfect do you have to be, pastor? And that's what people do. Well, I'm not a pastor. Pastors got a higher standard. No, they don't. They got the same standards as everybody else. They're more accountable to God, but they got the same standards as everyone else. You got to get that. Just like the policeman. He's got the same standard. He's got to be an example of it, but he's got the same standard. I mean, I've gone into that before. But let's just, I'm going to carry this through with you, okay? Can you imagine you're a guest in a wealthy home and you're seated around a magnificent table, okay? Just think about the greatest place you've been, fancy, wancy, swanky, you know? I've been in some places, I'm telling you. Someone invites to your house, you know? They got the 7-course meal, you know? And they got, it's funny, all these different plates and, you know, 6 or 7 different spoons or forks, and you're like, come on. Really? I'm serious. And they bring out this, and they bring out that, and they bring out this, and you got the palate, you know, where you cleanse your palate before you eat. What the heck? I mean, I'm asking myself, I feel weird at that, you know? I had to have my tie on there at Trinity there in New Jersey. They invited me to this fancy meal of the deacon's house. Great people, by the way. But can you imagine you're a guest in a wealthy home and you're seated around this magnificent table? All of a sudden, the door, kitchen door, swings open and out comes the cook with a garbage pail and starts dishing out food for you to eat. Let me ask you, would you eat it? Well, why not? Of course not. Then why would we expect God to use dirty lives to serve the good news of Christ to the world? I'm asking the question. And I think it's there from the text. Here's my question. Will you be a filthy vessel that God uses for dishonor, or will you be a clean vessel God uses for honor? If you say to me, but John, God is sovereign. Yes, he is. And you are responsible for what choice you make. And there it is. There it is. You say, well, I don't like this preaching. In fact, I'm never coming here again. Let me state this. Here's the gospel. Jesus was the ultimate honorable vessel. Do you believe that? Wasn't he? And isn't he? Wasn't he set apart for a special occasion? What's that? Rescuing sinners? Of course. And because of his perfect fulfillment of all God's righteous requirements and his substitutionary death for sinners on the cross and his resurrection, we can be made righteous and we're given the power to live out of his character. Do you believe that? Do not start with yourself, Christian. We're going to preach the gospel, but that's the gospel. Amen. Jesus is all that I'm not. Amen. That's why I'm still here. God would have slain me on the spot many times. And why hasn't he? God is sovereign, Sean. Yeah, he is. And you're responsible for whether you're going to be a dishonorable or honorable vessel. In fact, look at verse 21. Cleansing is whose responsibility? Let me ask you. Whose responsibility? Look at 21. Don't look at me. Look at the verse. 21. Whose responsibility is cleansing? Exactly. Keith is exactly right. It's yours. If anyone cleanses himself, herself. That's what the text says. Well, cleanse yourself from what? King Jimmy, these things or the latter. It's clear as mud to me. Really, I mean, in the Greek it just says these things. My little footnote down at the bottom of the ESV. What's he talking about? Here's what's beautiful about this. Paul is neither a fatalist on the one hand, nor a pessimist on the other. What do you mean, Sean? He's not a fatalist in that regeneration. He knows regeneration is possible for unbelieving false teachers. On the other hand, he knows that reform is mandatory for believers who've been influenced by these false teachers. Now watch the text. The phrase, if anyone cleanses himself, implies that Hymenaeus and Philetus might yet repent, which God in his mercy, notice verse 25, may perhaps grant them. God has to grant the repentance. Well, I thought we were supposed to repent. We are. But God has to grant the repentance. Okay, what do you mean by that, Sean? Well, let's just stop and look at the text. And I'm diving in here. What does Paul mean? I'm asking the question out loud. I wish we were in a Bible study. Maybe we'd do this Tuesday night instead of going into the book of 1 Samuel. But what does Paul mean when he says, cleanses himself from what is dishonorable? That's the ESV. Or cleanses himself from these things, New American Standard. Or King James, cleanses himself from the latter, that is dishonorable. The context points to the corruptive company, bad company corrupts good morals. And the corrosive what? Errors of false teachers. What's that? Saying the resurrection's already happened. He's talking about returning to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, which he mentions in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I love it. That's the pure gospel. The descendant, the offspring of David. In other words, according to the flesh. He's both human and he's divine. Now, let me look at the text, though. It's worth noting that false teachings are not just mental mistakes. They are sins that need to be cleansed out of our lives. And listen, that is not by our own efforts, but by the blood of Jesus. We're told the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. We're told that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from how much righteous unrighteous? All of it. 1 John 1:9. Look, let me say it this way. I love this. Whenever you're witnessing to people and they think that they can, you know, their good works will outweigh their bad works, all you've got to do is ask one question. If you could be good enough to go to heaven, then why did God send Jesus? No one's been able to answer that question for me ever. That if we could do anything in and of ourselves to cleanse our sins, to take care of our sins, then the death of Christ was pointless. And what he's saying is that we must avail ourselves of the means of cleansing that God has provided in Christ. Listen, God has provided the blood of Jesus, but you and I must go and confess our sins and receive that cleansing. Again, I'll just ask it. We've been around the dinner table at the fancy, swanky house. But let's go out in the yard now. I'm using illustrations and I'm using practical illustrations for you. You're outside and it's in the 90s. Maybe it's 115, hardly ever. But you've been outside working like an idiot. You should be inside in the AC. Or find a mall or restaurant or whatever. You don't have it. Okay? But you're outside. You're working in the yard. You're dirty after a hard day of working. You come in. What do? Well, you lick yourself like your cat does, right? I'm serious. It is almost funny. You don't lick yourself to clean like a cat. Rather, you make use of soap and water to cleanse your body. And so the soap and the water are the means of cleansing, but you must apply them to your body. Am I right or wrong? We are already clean the moment we trust in the Savior. But we walk in the world and therefore we get dirty, we get defiled. So when we confess our sins, what are we doing? We're applying the blood of Jesus to our dirty lives. To be a vessel of honor, then, you must walk in the light as Christ is in the light, God is in the light. You must confess all your known sin to God. But, and what he's saying in the text, is that vessels of darkness walk in the darkness. And they don't avail themselves of God's gracious provision of the blood of Jesus. That's the problem. They continue walking and they don't what? They don't depart from iniquity, verse 19. That's the problem. That's a dishonorable what? Vessel. That's the context here. But everyone who does confess his or her sins and does repent of his or her sins receives a fourfold commendation. Notice the text. I want you to notice verse 21 because it's so packed we could spend a whole sermon on it. This person will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What does this mean? Honorable use means noble tasks in the kingdom. Let me ask you this. What could be greater than serving the King of Kings? If you say anything, well, that vacation on the white sand beach, Pastor. No. Oh, that backspread, that place, you know, out in the middle of the boonies in my retirement village. No. No. Lots of money in the bank. And that beautiful babe next to me in my sports car. What? What could be greater than serving the King of Kings and to hear on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the jail of your master. No, the joy, amen, of your master. Ah. But not only, that's the first honorable use. Look at the second. They are set apart. These vessels of honor are set apart as what? Holy. It's a passive participle, suggesting not that the people set themselves apart, as the Pharisees tried to do in Matthew 23, but that God sets them apart. It's a work of His what? Tell me. Grace, exactly. It's the gospel of grace. It's what God has done. That you are, even if you work harder than all the rest of them, Paul says, you are what you are by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Okay, honorable use. Second, God sets you apart. It's a work of grace in His life. Third, the repentant are useful to the master. It's interesting that this text, the word master is where we get our word despote in the Greek, despot. Okay, and it actually is a term for God as sovereign. And so what Paul's getting is that we should aspire to serve the master in the way that is useful to him. Isn't it interesting that we pray, your will be done. Isn't that right? Not my will be done on earth as heaven. Your kingdom come. It's all about Him. Your name be hallowed. So whether the mode of service matches our expectations and dreams or not, we're to be useful to Him as He chooses to use us. That's an interesting point. Honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master. And fourth, notice, ready for every good work. And this is echoing Ephesians 2, where we learn that while salvation is not a result of our works, it is for the purpose of good works. We are God's workmanship, His masterpieces, it means, created or recreated in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of good works, which God's prepared beforehand or in advance for us to do, to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. If that's the case with you, Christian, if you look at it, if I look at it from that perspective, life becomes an adventure. Every day you're waking up and saying, oh, Lord, I want to discover the wonderful ways that you can and want to use me to glorify you by enjoying you. I would say that's not how we look at it. Oh, got to go back to work on Monday morning. I know what I'm talking about. I do. So, the consecration of honorable vessels. And thus God cleanses, He uses cleansed people who are consecrated vessels, honorable vessels, set apart, useful, ready for every good work. But what does that look like in real life? Secondly, the commitment of honorable vessels. The commitment, verse 22. Notice, now, in the great house, well, then he goes down to 22. So, the text, the word so may not be there, but flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Notice that the battle is not just around us, but inside us. An honorable vessel must flee youthful passions, or your text may say lusts, but it's just the word for desires, okay? Which don't necessarily mean that the desires are wrong. It could be like desire for food. Could be desires for sex. Is a desire for sex wrong? No. In the context of what? Marriage. You with me? With one man and woman. Okay. I have to go there. It's incredibly crazy that I have to. But Paul says youthful passions because Timothy was still a younger man, probably around 40 years old. And we usually associate the term youthful passions with sexual temptations. But as someone pointed out, you don't outgrow sexual temptations. And he asked, where do you think we got the saying dirty old man from? Okay. The word translated passions or lusts is epithumia, which means desire. It simply means desire. But the desire that Timothy and we must flee is any desire for something or someone that God has forbidden in His Word. That's what the text is getting at. So while it's true that we must flee from sexual immorality, right? The command here is not just limited to sexual sin. We're also told to flee idolatry. We're also told to flee from the love of money. 1 Timothy 6. We could go into all the things we're to flee from. Okay? But the context here, interesting, suggests that these desires are the temptation to quarrel. Look at verse 23 and 24 and 5. To be what? Unkind. Or to be harsh. In fact, Calvin understood it as the propensity of a younger man to lose his temper and rush forward into heated argument with more confidence and rashness than older men do. Someone else, William Barclay, he said, it may also include faults of impatience, self-assertion, love of arguing, love of novelty that stems from youthful idealism. I think that's really the context here. So while it's right to defend the faith against serious errors and to stand firm on central doctrines of Scripture, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And so before he gets to the wrong way in 23, 24, 25, 26, he talks about the right way. Before he gets to the right way, he's talking about the wrong way here. Now, here's what's interesting about this word flee, fugo. It's where we get our word fugitive from. Okay? And it's this Paul saying, run like Harrison Ford. Remember the movie Fugitive? Run like Harrison Ford away from youth's passions, he's saying. In other words, if you were going to translate this, you might paraphrase it if you were Eugene Peterson or whoever. We must not allow ourselves even the slightest compromise with any sin. I'm asking the question, is that really how we live? And the answer is, so I'm reading Spurgeon. I love it. He says, what would you think of a man who went as near as he could to burning his house down just to see how much fire it would stand? Or what would you think of one who cut himself with a knife to see how deep he could go without mortally wounding himself? Then he says, and what would you think of one who experimented as to how large a quantity of poison he could take and still live? And then Spurgeon says, these are extreme follies, but not so great as that of a man who tries how much sin he may indulge in and yet be saved. I've had people tell me, no Christian thinks like that. Really? The thing I appreciate about Spurgeon, that even though he was a five-pointer, he wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. Amen. If Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound, somebody's thinking like that. Are you with me? Spurgeon says, do not attempt such perilous experiments. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Shun with horror Satan's old compromise. And this is what he says, do not dream that you can love the world and yet have the love of the Father in you. And that's Satan's compromise. Well, it's just a little bit of sin. God understands. Jesus knows my heart. Now, we hear people say this, right? I may be doing the outside, but my heart's really right. Really? Really? Can you say that? Let me give you an illustration. Alypius is a 4th century music theorist. And he often urged by his neighbors to go and watch the gladiators. You seen the movie Gladiator? Combat. And he refuses, and he abhors the brutality of those barbaric contests. But one day, he's coerced to attend. And determined not to witness the glory of the spectacle, he keeps his eyes tightly closed. But a piercing cry prompted him to peek just one of the fighters received a fatal wound and he saw it. And his finer sensibilities were blunted. And he joined in shouts of the noisy mob around him. And from that moment, he was a changed man, changed for the worse. Not only attending such events, but also urging others to do likewise. Why? You ready? His exposure to evil shows what can happen to the best of us when we get one small taste of destructive pleasure. Before we know it, we become enslaved. That is not what we think when we dabble with sin. And here's the principle. If you give sin an inch, it will take a mile. We say it in sometimes, you know, little sayings, you know. Give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk. You give him a glass of milk, he's going to want a bedtime story. You give him a bedtime story, he's going to want another one. Am I right or wrong? Here's the way a poet put it. We can't afford to play with fire or tempt a serpent's bite. Nor can we ever think that sin will bring us true delight. Isn't that right? Notice the text in verse 22. The Christian life is not just fleeing from, it's not just negative, it's not running away, it's also pursuing Christ-like character. Three of these four virtues are listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We must actively pursue, or that word is to run toward them, but we can only do so by what? Grace. And so our active pursuit of holiness is not at odds with God's grace. Our active holiness is not at odds with what? Striving after sin is not legalism. I was reading one guy's sermon. He said, I preach on obedience. And every time I preach on obedience, people accuse me of legalism. He said, especially people that come from the really authoritarianism families. You know, if you come from a family, the parents were like that all the time. Well, what they want to hear is what? Anything goes. God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to repent. Greasy grace, sloppy agape. You know what I'm talking about? Everything's okay. You're okay. I'm okay. Let's just build your self-esteem when you come in here on Sunday. No, no, no. Listen, the desire and effort to be holy vessels reveals the work of the Holy Spirit. Striving against sin is not legalism. The pursuit of holiness is not at odds with God's grace in our lives. And you can see that in Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm not going to go into it. We've talked about it before. But notice the four things he mentions to pursue. Righteousness, which signifies a heart and a mind that's in harmony with God's law. To do that, we must first receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. That righteousness then that's imputed to us, that we're clothed with by faith, what? It is powered by our union with Christ. Let me tell you, why do I pursue communion with my wife? It's because we're in union. I'm just stating it. Why don't you just try to live the Christian life when you haven't trusted in Christ yet? It doesn't work. Well, we're just living together. We're not married. No. I must be united to my wife before we get in bed. You say, that's kind of intimate. Too much information. Time out. I get it, but that's the point, isn't it? Communion, because we're in union. Same way for the Christian. I have his righteousness because I trusted in Christ. And that equips me then to become more and more righteous, right? And to become an instrument of righteousness, to become an honorable vessel. Imputed righteousness by faith leads to imparted righteousness, a change in my character. Huh? Am I right or wrong? You get me? We're back to what? Tell me. The gospel. Isn't it? We don't start with what we got to do. We start with what God has done in Christ. And then we're ready to pursue the life that He's calling us to live. Listen, the indicatives, what God has done in Christ, always come before the imperatives. Do you know your gospel grammar? It's true. I don't like English grammar. I get it. I'm quoting Sinclair Ferguson there. To pursue faith, secondly, which is a humble and dynamic confidence in God, we have to abandon self-sufficiency and daily depend on God through His word and prayer. Then we are trustworthy and reliable. Let me ask you this question. Do you trust Him to do far more than you're able to do in your own strength? What a great question. See, many of us are trying harder. We're just doing more. We're doing to do better. And we try, and we fail. And we try, and we fail. And screw it! Forget it! And if you're like me, which I'm a betting man, if I was a betting man, I would put all my money on this one. After you try long enough and hard enough, you just want to quit. Because you can't be good enough. Am I right or wrong? But what if I stop trying in my own strength and rely completely on the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus? Chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Everything, what tells me? Changes. Everything changes. And so, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, which is the victory that overcomes the world. Thirdly, pursue love, which means actively seeking the welfare of others, including my enemies. I'm sorry, I'm on the right. They're on the left. If we were in a more liberal church, I'm on the left and they're on the right. Like the lady who said to me, I want to talk to you about your sermon. You used humor. You talked about death. And you had me the whole time. But I got a problem. I'm like, what's the problem? Well, I'm a Democrat. And I'm wondering if I should keep coming to this church. I'm like, well, Jesus wasn't a Republican. What's the problem? The country needs both wings to fly, but I confess, lately I've been looking for a helicopter. Amen. Okay, what's the point here? To pursue love, right? What does it mean? It means it requires you and I to get our focus off self and onto others so that we treat them the way we want to be treated. That's the golden rule. I'll guarantee you, all along the prophets are summed up in that. That if you really treated other people the way you wanted them to treat you, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Would it save anybody? No. But it would solve a lot of problems in terms of bickering. Here's the thing. What we say sometimes is, I'm a naturally loving person. No, you're not. You're naturally selfish. You are naturally selfish like I'm naturally selfish, like he and she and everyone else is naturally selfish. That's sin. But God can make us loving. Amen? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by who? Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the point of the text, that love is first received vertically from God, and then it's expressed horizontally toward others. That's why John says, we love because he first loved us. Tell me someone who's insecure. Tell me someone who's afraid to open up their heart to you. They have not received the love of God in Christ Jesus, or they just don't understand it. It is perfect love that casts out fear. And fear has to do with punishment. Well, I'm not going to open up to you because you're going to reject me. And if you know the truth about me, you won't like me. And so I can't take you not liking me because God's love is not enough for me. Uh-oh. And there we are. It's insecurity. But the love of God frees me. I'm loved by God to give myself away to you in service. I don't have to be defensive. I don't have to be insecure. I don't have to be afraid of anything. We can talk about anything. I can open up my heart and tell you the worst about me. Why? God knows the worst about me and loves me anyway because of Jesus. That'll free you. Amen. I see you saying amen, shaking your head, but some of you are like, oh, what? What? Here's the point. You ready? Love, then, is personal. It means taking time in relationships. It means spending time with people. I'm sorry. People are the problem, Pastor. I get it. I get it. Someone said, well, life would be great if it wasn't for the people. What? There are preachers that say that. Ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. I'm sorry, man. We're serving the people on the Lord's behalf. You need to get with the program, pal. That's what I want to say. And notice to pursue peace, which is harmony with others that results from being at peace with God through faith in Christ. We have to let go of our resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness and then seek to be reconciled with those individuals. It doesn't just happen. You have to pursue it deliberately, diligently. And let me add this. It is often messy. I could give you illustrations. We're flying you to California for a family intervention. I don't really want to go. And my wife's saying, what are they doing? They're meddling. Let's just leave the old guy alone. Nope. It involves what? Tell me. Money. And it involves money, then you can't just leave that alone. Trust funds and inheritance and all that. No. But I don't want to get too personal or say too much on sermon audio here. But the point of it is you have to pursue peace deliberately, and it's often messy. And yet Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And why? For they shall be called the children of God. Interesting. Matthew 5 and verse 9. But notice this. I want you to notice the text. If you're a Lone Ranger here today, And your song is not, we can work it out. Your song really is, you and Frankie, I did it my way. If that's your song, notice the text says this is not done alone. Along with, notice, those who call on the Lord from pure heart. Well, I'm sorry, if I have to have a pure heart, like perfectly heart, I'll never call upon the Lord. It can't mean that. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, which is a rebuke to our rugged individualism. Well, I go to church when I want. Really? Really? I'll show up if it's convenient. No, listen. The word pure here, the call on the Lord from a pure heart, is related to the verb cleanse in verse 21. Whoever cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. And thus it refers to the heart that's been cleansed from sin. And the implication is, I don't like this, but I'm going to say it, that even though Christians all call upon the Lord out of hearts that have been cleansed from sin, positionally, they still will have conflicts and misunderstandings with each other relationally. In other words, nothing's going to ever be perfect until we get to glory. But the relationship has to be on my terms. It has to be according to my standards before I'll open up, before I'll really commit myself, before I'll really go. No. And thus we need to pursue the gospel, pursue peace with one another through the gospel. It's only the gospel. Let me give you an illustration of this, because I got to use illustrations or it just falls flat. Here's what the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, he's writing to a ministerial friend who's young, and he's young, by the way, he died, he was 29, I think it was, and he's writing to this friend of his who's traveling with the goal of learning the German language. And this is what he says to him. I love this. I know that you will apply hard to German. You'll study hard on the German language. But do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. Okay? And then he says this. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain, in other words, of blood, he rubs off with the greatest care. And then he says this. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. Interesting. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument. He doesn't mean perfection. He means maturity, or just the idea of, you know, of growing more toward Christ-likeness. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. And then he says this, it is not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. That's it. And then he says this, I love it, a holy minister, and I would add a holy Christian, is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And it is, that's what McShane said. Pray for me. My people's greatest need, he's talking about the sanctuary, he's talking about the congregation, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It's true. If we neglect the priority of being a clean vessel, a honorable vessel, we will forfeit the privilege of being used by God. Again, here's Spurgeon. Let a man once become really holy, even though he has but the slenderest possible ability, and he will be a fitter instrument in God's hand than the man of gigantic accomplishments who is not obedient to the divine will. Or clean and pure in the sight of the Lord God Almighty. End quote. Listen, here's what the text is saying. Let me be really simple. It takes a total commitment to flee from sin and follow hard after the Lord with fellow Christians of godly character. You have to be all in. You heard of Cortez? When he came to America? You heard of it? The odds were astronomically against him. But he was a smart feller. You know what he did? He burned those ships so they couldn't leave. And they did conquer. That's why they speak Spanish in Mexico right now. They were all in, and his soldiers were there looking. They burned the ships. They probably thought Cortez lost his marbles. But he was all in. He was all in. We've used illustrations before. Are you all in? No, I'm halfway in, Pastor. Well, I'm three quarters in. What's the problem? I got a quarter hanging out in the aisle. Well, what's the problem with that? No, totally committed. Why? Character does count because it begets credibility. Not only with the world, but also other people. Think about Timothy, the older people looking down on his youth. But if he's walking with the Lord in holiness, that his walk matches talk, then the older folks are going to respect him and people are going to listen to what he has to say. His ministry is going to be all the more effective. So the consecration of honorable vessels, the commitment of honorable vessels, and third and finally, let's finish up here. The conduct of honorable vessels. Look at verse 23 through 26, and I'm flying through this. The Lord's servant or slave, doulos, must have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. We get our word moronic from the word foolish. And ignorant controversies or disputes, if you got a King Jimmy, it no doubt alludes to foolish debates and speculations about myths and genealogies, which he's already talked about in 1 Timothy. You know, he talks about it in Titus as well. In other words, these may be interesting to some folks, but instead of edifying God's people and advancing God's kingdom, they only breed quarrels. Did you know churches have argued over the color of carpet in the sanctuary? I saw the story of one church. They were fist fighting over whether to have a Christmas tree or not. They had to call the cops to break it up. Christians. Well, maybe they're not all Christians. I don't know. But here's the point. Combative folks don't care about the havoc they cause. They just got to be right. And they know they're right. And so, but we won't argue over trivialities of the carpet or the Christmas tree if we stick to our priorities. What are those? The Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. How about the greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Hello, Betty. Satan specializes in distracting and diverting us from our primary purpose, our mission as a local church and as Christians. Timothy and us, we're not to be quarrelsome, but kind. Notice that word, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Here are three questions to ask to help determine if an issue is a foolish and ignorant speculation to be avoided on the one hand, or a matter requiring biblical correction on the other. And let me just say, the main reason we don't correct is the fear factor. We're afraid. I'm afraid that if I confront you, you won't come back. I'm afraid if I confront you, you'll reject me. I'm afraid that if I confront you, you'll confront me on my sin. You know what I'm saying? And it goes on and on and on. Three questions. Is this person involved in clear disobedience to God's word? In other words, God's word is our standard, not my preference. It's not my likes and dislikes. True? Second question, is it a major doctrinal issue at stake? So what does Alistair say? The main things are the plain things, right? You must know Scripture and you must exercise discernment in light of how serious the matter is. Thirdly, what is your goal in this issue? What do you mean, Sean? Do you want to argue and prove that you're right? Or are you really more concerned about godliness and love for God and others? So correction must be done wisely, is what Paul's saying here. And it also must be done in love. Notice that godly correction has five traits here. I want you to notice just from the text. Just notice from the text. The first is that we must be God's servants. We must defend biblical truth, is what he's saying, right? Not our own opinions, as we said. Second, our demeanor is kind, or the word is gentle, epios. And this is the gentleness that Jesus modeled with both Thomas and Peter. Third, we must be able to teach. It means to deliver the truth of God, his word, with clarity and conviction. Fourth, when we're patiently enduring evil, we're to bear up with it, to put up with it, if necessary. And above all, notice fifthly, we are to correct our opponents with what? Gentleness. And that gentleness is actually meekness. It's strength under control. It's the strength of character that accommodates itself to the other person's weakness by being considerate. It's selflessly refusing to take things personally. That's how we're to correct our opponents. I love it. You say, what do you mean? Spurgeon tells of a human story about a hard-headed Christian minister. Now, I could tell the story and you'll laugh because, oh, that's you, Sean. Oh. It's not me. But if you've ever been stubborn, I'm talking about you when I read this. Huh? He talks about a Christian minister who had the reputation for being unwavering and unfeeling. This man was traveling on one of the steam trains of his time. And he put his head out of the carriage window to see ahead. And the guard came along and recognized the man and saw him with his head out of the window. You must not put your head out, said the guard. Well, why is that? Said the minister. There's some iron work under one of the bridges we're approaching, said the guard. And it might get damaged if your head struck it. And Spurgeon said, we can imagine the minister's indignation and the guard smiling to himself afterwards. Iron head, are you hard-headed? Interesting. And so, Jesus said, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, right, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So, you, the speaker, he's saying, you're to go instead of waiting, and you're to correct instead of complaining, and you're to go alone to allow dialogue and to prevent public, what? Rebuke, the shame of it, unless public correction is necessary later. And throughout the process, the goal is to win your brother or sister, not to win an argument. You're to go instead of waiting and complaining, and you're to go alone, right? Not to tell anybody else or take anybody else with you at first. And two exceptions would be, we need not go if it's a minor, incidental, accidental error. And secondly, we are not to go if the person's stirring up division and we've warned him or her once and twice, then we're to have nothing more to do with him or her. That's Titus 3:10. Let me illustrate it. John Newton, he uses the phrase habitual tenderness to describe the proper disposition of the believer. This is what he wrote. He, the Christian, believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him, the Christian, an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit, humble under a sense of much forgiveness to himself, in other words, from God. He, this Christian, finds it easy to forgive others. It reminds me of Lloyd Jones in the Sermon on the Mount. When I think of what God has done for me and forgiven all my sins in Christ, how can I hold anything against anyone? And he said, I don't even want to. That's a true Christian. And so you nod, but you say, yeah, but what about my mother-in-law? Or what about my husband? Or what about my wife? Or what about the neighbors? And blah, blah. And what about Biden? It goes on and on and on. Look, and correction then must be done what? It must be, what do we say? It must be done wisely, it must be done in love, and lastly, it must be done with an awareness of spiritual warfare, verses 25 and 26. These deserve a whole sermon. God may perhaps grant them, your opponents, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So let me just state it simply. If you and I only view things from a natural perspective, on a natural plane, we're going to miss the fact that a spiritual battle is raging constantly. We don't war against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6. Against principalities and powers that we don't see. At bare minimum, that would mean that it would be utterly foolish to try to talk to people about God before we talk to God about people. Prayer must permeate the whole process of biblical correction. Ah, but now we get into the interpretive what? The massage. We got the message. Let's get the massage. Is Paul referring here to believers or unbelievers who need the correction? Well, the fact that they need to come to the knowledge of the truth points towards unbelievers, since that's how he uses the phrase a lot of times in the pastoral epistles. I won't go into all the places. But on the other hand, 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul says that an elder may fall into the snare of the devil, the same word he uses here. Also, the verb for being captured means to capture alive. And so it's as if Satan captures believers temporarily as POWs to use them for his purposes. I say temporarily because if they're a true believer, they're not going to stay in sin. And so the test of the genuineness of the person's faith is whether or not they respond positively to correction. If someone professes to know Christ but persists in heretical teaching or godless character, his or her claim is suspect. That's simple, isn't it? William Grinnell, one of the Puritans, he spoke in his Christian in Complete Armor book of cavalry soldiers who, when they were fighting in battle, they would never kill the horse. They would always try to kill the rider because they wanted to use the horse for their army afterwards. Totally makes sense. And so Satan has trapped people by his lies. And when the Lord frees those people, he uses them in his army. Is that right? I think that's Paul's point here. That when the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. John 8, amen? Could Paul be thinking about himself? A persecutor. And yet he's knocked off his horse. Interesting. And made an apostle. Now, look at verses 25 and 26. They make four important points about true repentance. Let me go through them very quickly and we'll use an illustration to be done. First, repentance leads to knowledge of the truth, which means there's a change in a person's thinking and behavior. It's not just a mental assent. Are you with me? Well, I believe in Jesus, but your life isn't showing it. But I believe. No. Second, repentance is a gift from who? Tell me. God's granting it here. You see it? It cannot be manufactured by my effort, by ministry methods, or by programs that we have as a church, or anything you and I can do. Third, notice, repentance is linked with coming to one's senses and escaping the devil's snare. That word, come to his senses, is like coming out of a drunk stupor. That's how it's used. Interesting. Drugged by Satan. So repentance entails waking up from the spiritual stupor and thinking soberly about sin and avoiding it. Fourth and lastly, believers should hope and pray that their opponents will experience true repentance. Now listen to me. Those four truths alone should help us greatly in seeking to evangelize the lost on the one hand and restore fallen sheep on the other. How so? And this is the point. By God's grace, we can do what Paul tells us to do here, but only God can change people's hearts. Isn't that right? Did you hear that? That's where we must place our confidence and hope, in God and in God alone. Okay? So if God grants repentance, he's going to be glorified by the person turning from sin to Christ. Yes. On the other hand, if God withholds repentance, he will be glorified by his justice in condemning the person at the judgment because the person refused to repent. We say, which one is it? God is sovereign, man is responsible. And the answer is, yeah. And you and I have got to hold both truths in tension. And there it is. Again, I give an illustration. John Newton, he interacted with Thomas Scott, who was a liberal. In other words, he didn't believe the gospel, liberal pastor. And he mocked and belittled Newton's evangelical convictions. But in their interaction, Scott was impressed by Newton's friendliness. Okay? And even when Scott was provocative, he was convicted by Newton's care for one of Scott's parishioners who was dying. And eventually, during a time of discouragement, Scott himself turned to Newton for comfort. And Scott became an evangelical Christian. Why? Because of how Newton dealt with him. Just like this passage says. And Scott was what? Freed from Satan's snare. I love it. And so I'm asking here. Here's the question. What kind of vessel are you? You ready? Jesus was the ultimate honorable vessel. Yes, but Jesus is the ultimate honorable, the ultimate Lord's servant. He was gentle and humble in heart. and that we can find rest if we come to Him. He said it. He's portrayed as both meek and majestic in the song of servant song of Isaiah. The suffering servant endured the flogging of evil men, right? And the mocking of sinners. We're getting ready to go to communion. He went to the cross like a sheep led to the slaughter, opened not his mouth. The Lord's servant was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He didn't open His mouth. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. That's my Lord. Amen. And yours too, if you trust in Him. What kind of vessel are you? Honorable or dishonorable? How can you know? Have you cleansed yourself from bad company and bad beliefs? And have you made a clean break with everything that's not of God? Let me ask you, are you allowing any sin in your life? We're getting ready for communion. It's really a great question. What's just a little thing, Sean? You're smiling. Someone's shaking their head. Someone's smiling, right? Yeah, no. You're not allowed any sin in your life. Second, not just what kind of vessel are you. Are you ready? What are you fleeing from? And what are you pursuing? What's the passion of your life? Is it sin or is it the Savior? Listen, today you may be giving in to your lusts, youthful passions. It may be anger. It could be arguing. It could be bitterness. But you don't have to stay that way. I hear one amen, amen. You can change. Why? Because God can change you by His grace. It's called the gospel. You say, Sean, man, you get excited. Why not? I know what I was like before He saved me. And I still know what I'm like. I told my dentist, I'm the worst sinner of all. No, you're not. And, you know, you're looking up and you see his eyes and he sees yours. He's looking in your mouth. And I go, yeah, because I know what goes on in my heart and head. And then he went like this. Huh. He thought about his own heart and head. Amen. What kind of vessel are you? What are you fleeing from, pursuing? And lastly, are you ready? What are you concerned? Are you concerned at all for your opponent's salvation? I'm asking this question. Do you believe that God can free people from the devil's snare? Do you trust Him to change lives? I'm asking. In 1879, Charlie Peace was being marched to the gallows in the city of Leeds when a chaplain ran up and started reading from the Anglican prayer book. And Charlie Peace angrily pushed the chaplain away and sneered. This is what he said. Sir, if I believed what you and the church say you believe about heaven and hell, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on my hands and knees, and think it a worthwhile living to save just one soul from an eternal hell like that. Guess what the chaplain said? Nothing. Because he knew Charlie was right. What would you say to Charlie? Do you really believe in the gospel? Do I really believe in the gospel? Do we show it by our concern for the lost? I'm asking. Do we really believe that God can what? Bring people to repentance and free them from being captive of Satan to do his will? How about believers that are fallen? Well, we can't confront them. Why? They'll just leave. They won't come back. Really? Really? It's called church discipline. Amen? I think we're ready for communion. Amen?